You would this morning, please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 this week. We're starting the second chapter with Paul facing certain death. It's just a matter of time. He knows that this is a time where his days are short. And so he's facing the same thing we've been talking about this morning, the fact that he will be with the Lord. It is not death to die, and he understands that. He understands that there's an eternity awaiting him. But at the same time, he has an obligation to prepare young Timothy, his protege, his legate, if you will, over in Ephesus, some 800 miles away, to prepare to live his life in the same way Paul has lived his life. In other words, to prepare him to persevere to the end in faith, love, and obedience, all that we've been talking about. This is harder to do than it is to say. How do you cause somebody to stay on track for the rest of their lives in the Christian faith? This is an extraordinary passage because it gives his thoughts as to how that needs to happen. In fact, they're the Holy Spirit's thoughts because he's writing God's Word and God is speaking to him. What he's going to encourage Timothy to do is to suffer with him. Timothy had faced suffering in his life. We know that he's been a target there for the false teaching there in the city of Ephesus and the church that was meeting there in that town, and he was dealing with those difficulties. He was probably getting baptized by fire, as you would say in military terms, with the persecution that he was having there verbally with the folks. But he had not yet gone through the persecution that the Apostle Paul is experiencing in the dungeon there in Rome. He's not facing death right now. And what Paul wants to do is prepare him for that time when he will be facing death. Some had already departed from the faith. Phygellus and Hermogenes, we talked about them a few weeks ago and how they had gone astray. There was one man, Onesiphorus, who has done just the opposite. He's followed the Lord and he's been very, very faithful. Timothy will have the opportunity to go to jail. We find out in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." So the writer to the Hebrews, who was probably not Paul, all indications it was someone else who did that, attests to the fact that Timothy finally did go through the testing of prison. He went through that experience, but apparently was to be released. He will go through the trials. And Paul tells us in this book, 2 Timothy, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will do what? Suffer persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, it is a guaranteed, certain fact that you will undergo persecution. This is not a shock. Should not be a shock to anyone. I'm sure it was not a shock to John and Betty Stamm that they faced hostility there from the communists in China. And so what Paul wants to do is prepare Timothy for that time. We're a lot like Timothy today. We talk a lot about suffering, but few of us have really had to go through it to this extent, to the extent the Apostle Paul will go through, or to the Stamms, or to all those in the China Inland Mission We're taking the gospel in the very difficult times of the communists coming in and taking the country. And think of the persecution that's been ongoing since the communists have taken over China. It goes through today. Chinese Christians are being persecuted. If we go to jail for writing bad checks or stealing cars, this is not gospel suffering. That's what we're not what we're talking about today. We're talking about suffering for the gospel. If we suffer for doing that which is good, for sharing the gospel, for protecting human life, for being obedient to the word of God, for the cause of Christ, this is gospel suffering, as Peter tells us in his epistle. And this is what we need to, in America, to prepare for today, so that it is not a theological shock to us when it happens to us. There's no guarantee that it will not happen to us. We've been safe and preserved for so many years. I think Christians will be shocked when it happens. So what we need to do right now is prepare ourselves for the promised suffering that will come to everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's what we're doing. We're preparing each other for this time that's going to come. So let's read the wise words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy to prepare him. Chapter 2, and I'll be reading today verses 1 through 7. He says these words. This is the Word of God. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So we'll go through this paragraph, Lord willing, just a few moments. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his desire to prepare Timothy. Help us to be prepared. Guide our minds right now, our hearts right now, as we think through what it will mean for suffering to occur in our lives. Father, I pray that we will not be caught off guard, but that we will have thought through this long beforehand. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The main idea today is that we must persevere in gospel suffering by means of God's grace. We've got to persevere in suffering by the means of God's grace. I want to make sure that you all understand at the get-go today, this is not, once again, a pep talk on let's all stand tall and get through this suffering. That's not the approach the Apostle Paul takes. What he does is he gives us four commands in these short seven verses. Be strengthened by the grace that's in you. Commit what you've heard to faithful men. Share in suffering. And finally, in verse 7, think over what I say. In the Greek, it's really easy to follow the break down the text because these are the verbs. You can trace them as commands. You can see the imperatives. It's not quite as easy to see in English. There are four distinct commands. The first one is that we need to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You then, my child, he says in verse 1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Almost all translations today say something like this. Some of the older ones will say, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You'll see something similar. But what's key about the way the ESV approaches this translation, and I think is right, it says, be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It could be translated in or by. But the idea of instrumentality is significant here. We're to be strong by means of the grace of God that is working in our lives. And it's in the passive form. Be strengthened. It's not something we do. It is something that God does to us. He strengthens us with His grace. Do you see the difference between be strong and be strengthened? What we're commanded to do, this imperative, is that we're to obtain this grace from God Himself. The answer to Timothy's timidity, his fear of suffering, is not just to make himself stronger and try harder to get into the fight. It's to rely, first of all, more fully upon the grace of God. Now, I know this is hard to understand, hard to accept for Americans, because we don't think this way. When we have a problem, typically we size the problem. If you're me, you make a chart, right? You size the problem, then you go after how you're going to solve the problem. If you have something you need to buy or something you need to do, to train for, you set out a schedule, you plan for it, and you do it. We've been told our whole lives that you only get what you go after. So we've become a pompous, self-reliant bunch of go-getters who believe that we earn everything that we get. And so the concept of grace is foreign, totally foreign to us. That is that we rely upon God to give us something. We rely upon Him to give us the strength that we need, the grace that we need to strengthen us to prepare for the suffering that's coming. We no longer live in a realm of self-reliance. We no longer work within the framework of works righteousness. We've always been told if you give more money, if you attend church, if you do all these good things, God will bless you. And so we operate our lives as if we are the ones who are achieving our own salvation. And we live our Christian lives as if we are the ones that are getting better and better in the sight of God, getting brownie points with God for all the things that we do. Folks, this is not grace. This is not grace at all. Back in January, while we were on vacation, we were blessed to sit under the ministry of Justin Childers at Miller Heights Baptist Church, a fine young preacher of the gospel, and he understands grace. It was so wonderful listening to what he had to say. He reminded us of the fact that we are never more loved in Christ than we are right now. You see, God moved before the foundation of the earth to love us. He chose us in Him. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we ever had a chance to choose or to do anything good or bad. God loved us. He loved His children so much that He sent Jesus to die specifically for us by name. He chose us individually before the foundation of the earth. In the book of Galatians, Paul goes after this problem. The Galatians had this legalistic mindset, this legalistic mentality that they had to earn God's favor. One of the things they did was get circumcised. They thought this was necessary for salvation. And Paul has to respond. He has to respond with great vigor, as President Kennedy would say. He had to get real excited about this because this threatens the gospel. What we need to do is understand that there are certain things we cannot do. And we need God's grace to accomplish. Galatians 5:5 is one of the verses we considered that Sunday. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. It's not what we do. It's what we trust God to do for us. We do nothing to achieve our own salvation. And we do nothing to achieve our own endurance. You see, God is the one who gives us that ability to persevere to the end in faith, in love, and obedience. To get through the suffering that is to come, or perhaps is already present in Ephesus, we must recognize that we need the grace of God. Paul says it this way in verse 1 of that same chapter in Galatians, "For freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." When we get caught up in this works righteousness mentality, some of you don't know what I'm talking about here. Let me see if I can explain this. The fact that God gives to me as I give to Him, okay? If we get caught up in that do loop, okay, we can never get out of it. And so we live our lives with this 400-pound sack on our backs that we can't get rid of. And we can't understand what the grace of God is all about, to have our sins forgiven. Maybe you're in that situation today. I know I have been. And I've got to come before the cross and say, "Lord, I give you all of my sins. I give you all of my failures. I give you all of my weaknesses. Lord, come into my heart and change my heart." I didn't feel anything when I heard that missionary story. "Lord, change my heart so that I understand the grace that you are providing." The grace of God is the good favor which is found in Christ Jesus, as one author put it. It's God's gracious, enabling power. Grace isn't just a nice word. It's not something you can measure, put in a cup and measure four cups of. It's a gift that God gives us that frees us from our sin. It's a gift that God gives us to free us from our slavery to this form of works righteousness, so that we can be free in Christ, free to worship Him, free to love Him, free to love one another without the encumbrances of the sin. So how do we do this? How are we strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? These are kind of foreign, amorphous, nebulous terms, kind of abstract, and it's hard to get your hands around. I think the first step is to step back and realize that God doesn't love me because of my works. This has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with Him moving toward me. He loves me because He loves me, not because of me. He loves me because He desires to love me. We know so little of the love of God today. He gave us His grace before the foundation of the world. We're, to say it again, we're never more loved than we are right now. I can do nothing to cause God to love me more than He loves me right now. This is what His grace is all about. Secondly, I think we need to realize that all the suffering that we experience comes at the hands of a gracious, loving God. The same God who loves us who gives us His grace, who saves us for eternity, sends people to China. In this case, to lose their heads to the communist Chinese. This is the same God who is in glorious charge of our lives, and what seems like a horrendous event is a small piece in the large mosaic that He's working. Have you ever looked at a mosaic on the wall of an art museum or gone through and seen a piece of artwork you didn't understand? You're down there looking at it. If you go to see a broken glass, the ones that use broken glass, you see these sharp pieces. Piper describes this really well in one of his books. And you look at these ugly shards of glass that are there and you wonder, what in the world is that? And then you stand back and you begin to see that there was a plan in the artist's mind to have this panorama of a picture of which this broken shard, this sharp, painful broken shard was only a small part. And what God is doing in our hearts and our lives today is He's weaving together not just your life, but my life and the lives of all of His people to bring about something beautiful. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There are no bad things. Yes, there's a lot of evil in the world, and yes, there's a lot of violence in the world, and yes, people suffer. But all of it is working to the glory of God. In the massive tapestry, in the massive mosaic, the massive picture of God, of which your cancer is a small piece, of which your chronic illness is a small piece, of which your broken relationship with some of your loved ones is a small piece, of which broken relationships that all of us have with different people is a small piece. God is working all of this together. This is His grace. The intangible, elusive commodity called grace is foundational in our understanding of human suffering. If we don't understand that God is gracious, we will never understand the purpose of suffering. And we'll never understand the purpose of our own individual suffering as we prepare to go to our dungeon, as Paul was in his, and was preparing Timothy to go into his. We've got to have that straight long before the lock goes on the door. Okay? That's too late. We need to understand right now. Theology, folks, is important. What you believe about God and what you believe about suffering is crucial for such times as this. And that's why Paul is writing this to Timothy. Secondly, we've got to commit to what we have heard, to faithful men. Timothy, of course, is a gifted young man in his 30s. We don't know what the gift was, but something public, probably preaching or teaching, something to do with that. Paul doesn't tell us. But he's commit what he has heard to faithful witnesses who will be able to teach others also. Let me read the verse, verse 2. And what you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, there were a lot of people around as Paul was teaching, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I call this verse Paul's version of apostolic succession. You know what apostolic succession is? If you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you believe there's a pope and then another pope and then another. This is Paul's version of apostolic succession. How does the church propound itself from generation to generation? How does it migrate the faith to the next generation of believers so that they have the same faith? So that they respond to the same gospel? So that the church remains in existence? How does this happen? Well, here's how it goes. There are four steps. There are four generations of... Did you catch them? All four generations are in this verse. Paul, the teacher, what you have heard from me, Paul says. Timothy is the student, okay? What you, Timothy, have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This was public teaching. Other people are watching. Everything that Paul did was public, by the way. There's something good about making your message public. You're held accountable by a lot of people. That's a very good thing. The third group of people is faithful men. You're to commit and trust these things to faithful men who should then shall be able to teach others also. So you've got four generations. Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and then others. And if you were to draw that line, you could draw it from Paul all the way down to us today, couldn't you? Wouldn't it be nice to be able to trace that out? To draw a little genealogy tree of how you heard the gospel It would be impossible here on this side of heaven to do that. But this is exactly what Paul's talking about. It is not one pope rising up and taking charge of it. No. The way the faith goes forward is that we deal with the next generation. That's the way it works. So we have a responsibility. Timothy is the classic example in this text. To implement this command, this is a command. Commit. This is in the imperative. Second person imperative. Commit and trust to faithful men what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. This is evidently what happened because we have the gospel today. Somehow it did come down through the ages. And by the way, the word for men here can be translated as people. Anthropos, it can be in the plural, can be translated as people. Certainly that's a valid translation. But we have to give Paul some credit for consistency. And he's just told us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the women are to learn quietly with all submissiveness and not exercise teaching authority over the men. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 11 through 14. We spent a good deal of time on that a while back. And you can go back and reread that. That doesn't sit well in our age today, but this is God's design. He designed from the beginning that men would have the responsibility to do this. All the apostles were men, and God designed this as the way he would propagate the church. This doesn't mean that women can't teach the Word of God. Certainly they can. And we try to provide lots of opportunity for women to do so in women's Bible studies. Mothers in homes raising their children in Sunday school classes, in children's church and so forth. Tremendous opportunity, but the teaching of men is, men are responsible for teaching the men of the church. Men are not to sit under the authority of women. That's by God's design. And this verse, I think, is saying is to Paul, to Timothy, Timothy, commit the things you have heard from me to faithful men. He actually means males, to carry on this task from generation to generation. Now, this is not some kind of pyramid scheme with one person up the top, you know, getting all the profits. We have seen that happen illegally over the history of the secular world and probably the church sometimes, too. This is the divine plan for the proclamation of the gospel, reaching all the nations. And it works very, very well. Let me give you just one little example of this. There was a man whose name was Richard Sibbes, who lived from 1577 to 1635. In the early 17th century, he wrote a book about Christ called The Bruised Reed. Richard Baxter, when he was a child, found that book and he read the book. He was 1615 to 1691. And a tin peddler gave a copy of it to Richard Baxter when he was a boy. And this little boy became one of the greatest Puritan preachers. And he wrote a book called A Call to the Unconverted. Philip Doddridge, who came along in 1702, read this book in the early 18th century, and he in turn wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. He also wrote 400 hymns. I looked some of them up last night. Oh, Happy Day That Fixed My Choice. He's the one who wrote that song. And one of the people that he influenced was a guy named William Wilberforce, who lived 1759 to 1833. He read the book and it so changed his life that he saw the need to stand up and fight for the abolition of slavery. He had tremendous eloquence for Christ, and James Boswell, who heard him talk, immortalized his eloquence, writing that during one of his speeches, the shrimp, he was a little man, the shrimp grew and grew and grew and became a whale. Okay. The gospel went through all these generations of Christians and had enormous impact. Chuck Colson read some of Wilberforce and was driven to start prison ministries. What a blessing the gospel has had. Now, this is just one example traced by Kent Hughes in his commentary on Timothy. You could probably trace thousands and thousands of these generations of Christians that have come down, but we don't know them all because their history is not well recorded. The truth is, this is the way God propagates his church. One man teaches the word of God to another who teaches another who teaches another. Faithful men who have the gift teaching one another. This is just a blessing that God has given us this means of hearing his word. Timothy is to preach to everyone, certainly. When he stands up, he's to preach to all. All of God's people are to be built up in grace so that the body can build itself up in love, Ephesians 4. But Timothy is to particularly invest his time in training men who are both faithful and capable. That's what's in this verse. They are faithful men who are able to teach others also. So if we're to get a lesson out of this today, I'd say there are two lessons. One is that we propound the gospel to everyone and God raises them up to train the next generation. But I also say we have to be intentional about training leaders in the next generation. And that's why we're really excited about training elders and deacons. We think it's important to do this, to be methodical, to go through the process so that the Word of God continues faithfully to the next generation, doesn't go off the rails as it did in Ephesus, and that false doctrine is not taught. This is what Paul's task was, to pass the gospel down to us. And what a blessing that he did that. The third command is to share in suffering and reward. Share in suffering. Some translations say it a little bit differently. Don't have those translations in front of me right now, but share in suffering is what the ESV has chosen. It also is in chapter 1 and verse 8, as I recall. Yes. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul says this is why he's suffering. The gospel is why he's suffering. It's not because he's offending Rome. It's not because he's a rebel in Rome. It's because of the gospel. He is suffering because this has been entrusted to him by God, and he has the need to proclaim it. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:12, 2 Timothy 1:8, and then 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. So, how do you do this? How do you tell Timothy to go about this matter of suffering? Well, Paul is very helpful. He gives three very clear examples. Follow them with me. I think you can apply each one of them. This will wind us up for today. He first gives a soldier example in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Although there is no indication in the Bible that Paul was ever a soldier himself. He knew soldiers well. In fact, he had probably had one close by, right there in the jail. And back in his first Roman imprisonment, back at the end of Acts 28, he had a guard assigned to him. He may have been bound to him. I can't remember the exact circumstance. He got to know Roman soldiers real well. And so he was able to articulate something about the Christian life using soldiering as an example. This imagery is very, very helpful as we understand what it means to suffer as we go into our spiritual warfare. As he writes Philippians, he talks about Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. He listed in military terms so that everyone understands that this is combat. This is spiritual combat that he is in. Philemon, verse 2. our sister in Archippus is a soldier, a fellow soldier with him. Now, this reflects warfare language he has throughout his letters. 2 Timothy chapter 10, for example. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. As Paul looks at the world around him, he doesn't see just a Roman dungeon, okay, with walls and chains and so forth, and woe is me. What he sees is the fact that he is part of the cosmic conflict that started back in the Garden of Eden. As Satan rebelled against God, was cast out of heaven and sowed doubt in the mind of Eve and compelled her, tempted her to sin, she did. And she drew Adam in. She was deceived, and then she drew Adam in with open eyes. And sin enters the world, and death by sin. And so the curse comes upon men, and that curse continues throughout all of redemptive history. The cosmic conflict, if you will, is set up. And Satan is anticipating the day when he can defeat the Son of God, who came to have those sins forgiven. This is what is happening. And what Paul sees in this course of redemptive history is that Satan doesn't want him to do what he's doing, preaching the gospel. allowing people to be freed from the slavery that Satan holds others in bondage. And so he is opposed to him. And everything that Paul does is opposed by the evil one. And, you know, you have to wonder as you consider Christians throughout history, those who have done the most massive things in history, the Luthers and the Calvins and the Wesleys and all of those who were involved in the First Great Awakening, even the Second Great Awakening, as the gospel is being proclaimed, the evil one is upset about this. And Paul understands that you're going to encounter, whenever you preach the gospel, you're going to get pushback. You're going to get opposition. Opposition that is meant to cripple you, to stamp you out, to totally do away with the gospel. That's what's going to happen. And so what Paul says is, this is part of the suffering that you can expect, and what you have to do is engage it as a good soldier. He's not advocating we take up arms for the cross. We don't believe in the Crusades. We don't believe in using any kind of force, military force, to advance Christianity. That is not the gospel. The gospel is Christians giving their lives, not blowing others up. Christianity is going into a country and saying, here I am. Destroy me if you will, but here's the good news of the gospel. You need to repent and be baptized. You need to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized to show publicly that this has actually happened within your heart. That indication, that outward indication of an inward reality, that's what the gospel is as it goes out and it advances. And what it entails on the part of the deliverers is suffering. Whenever we take the gospel and we tell it correctly, as our song says, explaining the gospel. I love that phrase. Explaining the gospel. Whenever we explain it correctly, it's going to hurt people because they realize that they can't save themselves. They're going to realize they can't deliver themselves from their own sins. They have to humble themselves before a holy God, admit they are sinners, they can do nothing to achieve their salvation, and throw their all on Him. And they don't want to do that. And so the gospel is hated. Satan tries to advance his kingdom. And of course, we're charged to be part of this fight. We're charged to be part of this spiritual warfare. That's why we have Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. It's all about putting on the spiritual warfare, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and all prayer, as John Bunyan would call it. We have the weapon of all prayer that we're to be engaged with. It's spiritual warfare, not physical warfare. It's spiritual warfare. Now, the enemy responds physically, and he attempts to stifle us physically. But that's what this is all about, the image of a soldier, of a good soldier. And he says here that the procedure is that we have to please the one who has selected us to be a soldier. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilians' pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. The word generally here for soldier refers to professional soldiers, not conscripts, not draftees, to NCOs rather than officers, according to Speak, quoted by Marshall. That seems to be the flavor here. And the one who appointed you, the one who enrolled you on active duty, is the one you've got to please. And so what you do when you've been enrolled or registered by someone in the old days, the way they used to do this, what you would have to do is please the one who nominated you, who actually enrolled you. And what you would have to do is prove that you're a good soldier by divesting yourself from all that would distract you from your duties as a soldier. So when it's wartime and you're appointed to be this soldier, then you leave your home, you leave your family, you leave your business, you separate yourself from all of that, and you go off. Paul uses this analogy because there is a similarity in the Christian life. We don't neglect our God-given responsibilities. Certainly, we're told that the one who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. No, we provide for our wives and our families. We're not to run off and leave them. But we are to divest ourselves of anything that would hinder the propagation of the gospel. We're to separate ourselves from anything that would hinder us from taking the truth forward and doing what he has just said a few moments ago. And of course, Timothy's enrolling officer is whom? Who's he a good soldier of? Christ Jesus. Did you see that? As we went through the text today, verse 3, share in sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So Timothy, you're to, just as an, you're to, as a soldier is to please his enrolling officer, you are to please Christ by separating yourself from all those things that would encumber you. Calvin says, everyone who wishes to fight under Christ's command must relinquish all the trifles and diversions of the world and devote all his energies to the fight. We don't look at the Christian life that way, do we? But that's what he calls us to be, good soldiers. The second example is that of the athlete. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He uses the athletic imagery several times in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 9, he uses it with the emphasis upon discipline. Here in this case, it's a little different. He's calling us to compete by the rules. Paul may have had in mind the 10-month rigorous training program that you had to complete to participate in the Olympiad. You had to swear to the fact that you'd been through that program. That may be what he's referring to. As New Covenant believers, we understand today that we have rules that we're supposed to adhere to. What are those rules called? The law of Christ. And what God calls us to do is not pull out just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are quoted by Christ other than one. And we're to be obedient to what Christ calls us to do. And the apostles and all of those who are influenced by them to write Scripture. And what we're supposed to do is follow the law of Christ. We're not without law. We don't disregard the Old Testament because we're New Covenant believers. No, what we do is we realize that we're in law to Christ. That is, we are now under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. What a blessing it is to understand that we have a responsibility to love our wives. We have a responsibility to love our neighbors. We have a responsibility to not steal or cheat or do anything that violates the law of Christ. We also have a responsibility to take the gospel to others. And what we have to do is follow the rules, the law that God has given to us, which is the law of Christ. What Paul is telling Timothy is, this is not going to be an easy life. You have to compete by the rules if you wish to be crowned. Now, the crown in those days was not a golden, silver crown or something to put on somebody's head. The crown that he's talking about here was used by the Greeks in their athletic competitions, was a crown that was made up of leaves, branches, a garland that went around. It was very temporal. That didn't last very long. But to get that crown, what you had to do was compete by the rules. And so what Paul does very cleverly here is he works into this equation not just the matter of suffering, but the matter of reward. As Christians, and we look ahead and see all the things that are going on against Christians in our world today, we might get kind of discouraged and kind of bleak. And what Paul says is, now lift up your eyes and see that there's glory ahead. There is a reward. And that's what he does with this athletic imagery. If you wish to be crowned, you need to compete by the rules. And he continues this idea of reward with his third analogy, and that is of the farmer. We're to receive the first fruits of our hard labor. Chapter 2, verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The image he has here is of a first century vine dresser or a first century barley grower, wheat grower. They plant the field. It was hard, hard work, and they had to devote hours to it and then dependent upon the elements for everything to come together so the plants would grow, and they cut it at the right time and harvest it. And what he's saying is the farmer has the right for the first fruits of those labors. This falls into the reward category. As a believer today, when you invest yourself in the gospel, you have the right to see that return on your labor. That is, other people who come to know Christ, believers who get to know Christ better. In Timothy's case, somebody told me this analogy a few years ago. I've never forgotten it. It's like a pizza maker, you know, making pasta and you're throwing it at the wall. And every once in a while, one of them actually sticks, you know. With the gospel, many times you preach the gospel, you tell people about the gospel, it's just in one ear and out the other. But every once in a while, God sends someone down the road who actually hears the gospel, the good soil. And they grow, and there's a response. Some of the pasta sticks. And they're able to prosper with the gospel. Well, Paul says this is one of the rewards, one of the joys that goes with entrusting this word to faithful men who will be able to teach others. This is one of the joys of proclaiming the gospel. This is one of the joys of teaching your children. You may not get all the response you want to get every time you proclaim, oh, devotions again. But in the final end, what God is going to do is give you this reward. And what Paul does is encourages Timothy with the fact that he will be able to reap the first fruits of the hard labor that he has invested in his family. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. There will be a reward. You may not see it today, but God is going to ensure that it happens. We know this because of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 10. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. If the work has been built on the foundation, he survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, as so as by fire. The gold, the silver, the precious stones will remain in this purging time of our being judged by the Lord. Will receive reward for the gospel that has been proclaimed. It is gold, silver, and precious stones. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And what God does is he rewards the good and he burns the bad so that nothing is left for the believer. And what we need to do is invest our time in those things that will last. The Word of God being proclaimed to our next generation is something that will last. The good news is that the hardworking farmer ought to get the first share of the crops. May God enable each of us to see that return or reward. And then he closes with the fourth imperative in verse 7. Think over what I say. Yes, that's a command. He commands Timothy to think about what he has said. And then he says, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You may not understand all of this right away. You may not be able to square grace with hard labor, for example. How does that fit together? There's so many questions I have about how this works out in the overall equation of my life. How can I be diligent and at the same time receiving God's grace? There are lots of questions in our minds as we sort through these things. If you haven't had questions, you're not thinking about the text. Paul says, think about the text, and the Lord will give you understanding as to what you need to know. How do we apply this? First of all, I would ask you, are you depending upon God's grace today? And not your own merit for acceptance with God. Is this all about you, or is this all about Him? I'm talking about the Christian life. Or if you're not a believer, life in general. Is it all about you and what you want to satisfy yourself with, or is this about God? Are you asking Him for His grace and depending upon His grace to live your life every day, admitting to Him you don't have the resources, you don't have the intelligence, you don't have the knowledge to solve all the problems that are in your path? Second, am I doing my part to train the next generation of believers in my family and in my church? May God stir us all up to do a better job in training the next generation. Am I ready for suffering? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what it would be like if the Lord sent something across your path that you're not ready for? So often we don't anticipate these things. They're surprises. And so we get surprised and we're not ready. And we go through this deep valley as we try to understand what God is doing. Prepare now. The suffering will come. Whether it's suffering from the outside in response to godly Christian living, or whether it's suffering that every individual participates in this world, the cancers of this world and all the diseases that are there. Are you ready? You see, if you have this mindset of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, God will prepare you for that time so there won't be such a shock. Fourthly, am I preoccupied with stuff? Am I still clinging to stuff that's perishable, that's going to be gone? Imagine a fire going through your house, and what would be left? That's the way we need to think about life. Years ago, a navigator gave a message on this, and they said, this is at the beginning of the computer age. Think of all the computer equipment in your house and how it responds to fire, right? There's nothing left. And what we need to be doing right now is divesting ourselves of the things that are keeping us away from accomplishing the task of preparing for the suffering that God has for us in the future. Fifthly, am I living by the law of Christ? Am I loving my brother? Am I loving God? And finally, as an encouragement, am I enjoying the fruit of my labors in Christ? Are you able to say, Lord, thank you for what you're doing in this person's life? Thank you, Lord. That is the work of the Spirit. I could not bring that about, but Lord, you're doing it. May God give us grace today to persevere by grace through suffering. If you have questions about any of this, please, I know I've been very hard to understand. Please come and talk to us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you very much for the gift of grace that you give us in the Lord Jesus. And we come before you now and we humbly admit that we need that grace. Perhaps through a trial that's going on right now in our lives, or maybe one we don't even know about yet that's coming. Father, we pray that you will prepare us. Oh, Father, cause us to live in grace each day, not reliant upon achievement of our works, but, Lord, living upon what you have done for us and graciously given to us. Lord, I thank you that we can have a confidence going into eternity that those who preach at our funeral will be able to stand up and say, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for justification. Father, we just praise you for the work you have done and your grace for us. And as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, Lord, increase our worship to you today as we thank you for your grace. For it's in Jesus' name.